We're going to go to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And guys, there's something about final words, final speeches. It's something that we really need to take heed to. When you know somebody is giving their final words, their last words, that's when you better take heed. That's when you'd better listen. And so we have something that we need to really listen to as the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, closes out. And these are the final words that we have. How fitting it would be, even on Father's Day. You know, I was thinking Father's Day, as we talk to people, it's one of those days where fathers find out that their kids really don't know them. That's usually how that works. Hey, Dad, want to do this? Want to do that? Not really, but okay. But no, this will be a great Father's Day message. May it motivate us as dads, as well as us as believers, to get after what really matters. So as we look at these final words in the Scriptures, Mark read the majority of chapter 22. And what you see in Revelation 22 is really, it takes us back to the beginning of the Bible. It takes us back to the beginning of the Scriptures where there's a tree of life again. It's like it's the garden, the way it was supposed to be. God's Word is emphasized. Right? Don't take any words away. Don't add to it. And so there's something about this, and the whole point is to show us that the Bible is a circle. God will complete what He purposed. At the end of the day, and there's a lot of questions that we have. We're like, what's it going to be like in the future? When God told Adam and Eve, hey, be fruitful, multiply, populate this place. Yes, God has bigger plans beyond our comprehension. There's a reason. There's so many things we don't understand, even about the galaxies, that you can get glimpses of by seeing in God's Word. Like, oh, interesting, it says worlds. Now, currently, this is it. The earth, this is what God has. But God's got plans. And so it would take months to go through, you know, Revelation and lay out a lot of these plans. But it just goes to show that God will complete His plan. But what I want to point out here is three times in the reading that Mark read here earlier, three times here in chapter 22, we have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise is this: surely I come quickly. Three times He says that. So when God repeats, we'd better listen. We'd better pay attention to what He has to say. And so as we intro this, let me start off by saying, first of all, Jesus promises to come. He promises that He's going to come. And folks, that's really the theme of our Bible. That's really the main idea, the central idea. It's not the cross, even though we like to make it that. It's not salvation, even though that is a theme, but that would not be the key theme. The key theme, the central idea of God's Word, if you're honest, not just looking at the New Testament, the whole idea is, there's a king that's coming to set up His kingdom. And that's what's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. The Bible calls that day the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's a special day. And guys, this is the day when everything will finally be at peace. Rest. Rest is the biblical word. And so, for instance, injustice, poverty, racism, government corruption, war, all these things that we just say, this world is it's going to hell in a handbasket. That's the way people word it. Well, the millennium, when Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom on earth, it's going to be the cure-all for everything. Now, sometimes we as believers, we forget that. We forget that the solution itself is when Jesus Christ physically comes down to the planet and sets up His kingdom. And He'll do that from Jerusalem. So peace will finally be at earth. That is the theme of our Bible. It's when God finally rules in His kingdom. Now, we say, I thought He was ruling already. Well, you could say spiritually He is in our hearts, right? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, He should be the king spiritually. But you can't tell me we got physical peace yet. We just don't. You may have spiritual peace, and you should if you're saved. But there's a major absence of physical peace. It's horrible. It's only getting worse until the King of Kings comes back. And we are just about there. In fact, the second promise, He promises He's going to come, but then we see it three times. He promises He's going to come quickly. Quickly. Now, there's two thoughts to this, because it's easy to say, quickly. What in the world? Well, this was written like 2,000 years ago. Okay, first of all, the Bible is very clear that in the twinkle of an eye, just as Jesus ascended, when the disciples were looking at him and he's gone, man, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the book of Acts, he's going to return the same way. It'll be in the twinkle of an eye. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians. So that'll be quickly, no doubt about it. But I believe there's another aspect here, and that's the fact that if you just, I know we're in Revelation 22, hold your finger there, flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the key verses that really helps put perspective to prophecy. It really helps put a lot of these even Old Testament passages in their proper perspective. And that's how we do that, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That verse alone unlocks so much biblical truth. When you put it in perspective and you see that from God's perspective, one day is, 1,000 years for us is one day to Him. So yes, that is quickly, but I want to take you back to even the beginning of creation. Just go back, even ignore what the carbon daters and the scientists are going to tell you, because what they're not considering is a pre-flooded earth with all the immense pressures that the waters would cause, the difference of the atmospheric conditions prior to, nobody considers that. And so what they like to say is, oh, we've been here for millions of years. And then some will say billions of years. It's just silly. When in reality, carbon dating has been proven to be a hoax, especially when they're not considering the account of the worldwide flood in Genesis 6. So if we go back, really, biblically, and what archaeologists can actually prove, 6,000 years is approximately how long mankind has been on earth. 6,000 years. It's interesting. Something else that they don't consider is that, can God not create with the appearance of age? I mean, come on. When God created Adam, Adam was one day old, and he looked like he was 30, right? All the trees and the mountains and the hills and everything, the garden, people would say, oh, that was, it took hundreds or thousands of years for, brand new. God creates with the appearance of age. We did the miracle of the Jesus turned water to wine, that old aged wine, right away. So God creates with the appearance of age, but people don't want to consider that. At the end of the day, we're either going to believe the Bible or we're not. And so the point I'm making is, if we have been here for 6,000 years, that means from God's perspective, it's been 6 days. 6 days, and what did God do on the seventh day of creation? What did He do? He rested. The Bible calls the day of millennium the day of Christ. It's the day of the Lord, because the day is 1,000 years, so it's a millennium. And that's when He's ruling and reigning, and we're going to talk about our role in that. That's the point of today's message. But for you and me, that millennium, that's the day that He rules and reigns. It's the day that the earth will be at rest, at peace. There will still be a sin nature, and then at the end of the millennium, God's going to renovate everything, and it'll be a glorified state. But the point is, we're seeing prophecy unfold right here. And so the point I'm making, when He says, I'm coming quickly, that's only 2 days to God. 2 days. The church age, we've been here for approximately 2,000 years. It's two nights. Two nights, because the day of the Lord is coming. And another way to look at this, this is how I know that Jesus is coming quickly, because the Bible says there's four watches in the night. And you can see it throughout Scripture. Like Jewish time, there's four watches. The first watch was from 6 to 9 p.m. And then from 10 to 12 would be the second watch of the night. The third watch of the night would be from 1 to 3. And then the fourth watch, 4 to 6. Anytime you see like the special miracle, like when Jesus was walking on water, it's a beautiful picture of the second coming, when He's coming for his people, and it was the fourth watch of the night. That fourth watch. Guys, we are in the fourth watch of the night. If you take 2,000 years, break it up into 400 or 500 year periods, no doubt about it, we're at the end of the fourth watch. What I find fascinating is atheists, historians that don't even believe in the Bible, they date the second coming and don't even realize it. They call the Dark Ages the Middle Ages. Isn't that something? It's the middle. You guys are dating the second coming of the Lord, the end times, and don't even realize. God's word is incredible. So my point is that he is coming quickly. Now, we're in verse 8. Look at verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So for the people saying, "Yeah, but he keeps saying he's coming quickly. Why ain't he come yet?" That verse tells you why. Because he's waiting for you to repent, because he's long-suffering. We have a beautiful God. He's a long-suffering God. What kind of God would actually be willing to suffer long when he already sent his son on the cross to suffer for us? I mean, he is so, so good to us, and he's not willing that any should perish. So he's not a slacker. He's waiting. He's waiting for our friends and family members, and it's going to be any time that he returns. So he doesn't want people getting destroyed. Contrary to what you think about God, he loves people. He gave his life for them. So let's go back to Revelation 22, and we're going to look at these three times that he says he promises that he comes quickly. So as you're turning there, let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us, and we'll get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for being a God of integrity. Lord, you keep your word. Lord, the promise of your coming, the fact that you're coming quickly, we can bank on that. And so, Lord, help us to do our part. God, Spirit of God, stir within us. We know that there's not much time left. We welcome you to come back this morning. God, we're so ready. But in the meantime, Lord, we know that there's work to do. So help us to be faithful stewards with what you've called us to. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 22. Let's look at the three times, the three promises he gives us that he's coming. So the first one, where he says, "I'm coming quickly," go to verse 7. Look at verse 7, what he says here. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." So notice what he ties to this first one. He says, keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's the essence of worship, by the way, is for us to simply keep God's word. It's simple. It's that simple. I'm coming. You better be keeping my word. Okay, we know that. But here's what I find fascinating. The very next verse we see, it says, "And I, John." Now, before I continue, John is a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ, the church. John, the beloved, he had a special relationship with the Savior that many of the other disciples didn't have. And the more you see it in Scripture, like, John pictures the church. In fact, it's Revelation chapter 4 where he's caught up, and from then on out, he's like he's in heaven looking down upon the tribulation, which, by the way, is one of the reasons we teach that the church will not go through the great tribulation. But as John is a picture of the church above, because the judgment seat of Christ will be taking place then, he's looking down upon all the plagues and the judgments that will be for those that got left behind, and he's caught up. So anytime you see John, I want you to think about that. This is in your personal quiet times and in your readings, and say, John pictures the church. How can I make application here? So, but notice what happens. It says, "I, John, saw these things." He saw some amazing, magnificent things. He hears the angel. He hears that he's to worship or keep the sayings of the book of prophecy. It says, "And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things." How often do we know that Jesus is coming? We know that our Savior's coming quickly. We're even in awe of it, yet we still find ourselves worshiping other things than God. It may not be a physical idol. It may not be exactly an angel. But guys, it is idolatry. And even John, by the way, this is the second time he was commanded not to worship anything else but God. That happened also in chapter 19. At least he was honest enough to write about it here to tell us. But I thought, ain't that ironic? He knew it, and he still, by impulse, perhaps, fell down and worshiped. God's church, the bride, that's us, we often struggle with idolatry. And if we're honest, You'd say yes. Last words are vital, because what does he say here? He says it in verse 9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, here's the two words, worship God. Those are the last words that we have that should exhort us. You say, yeah, I know I'm supposed to worship God. Okay, we know that we're not supposed to replace God with idols, but let me go a step further. He has no equals either. That's our problem, is in Laodicea, we like to justify it by adding something else. We say, I'll do both. I'll worship God and all. I'm not really worshiping this. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that takes precedence before God. Even our passions as well. And if we're honest, we would say, yeah, in this area specifically, I would say that's idolatry. You know, when we got to go to India several years ago, and Juhu Beach is a beach in Mumbai where there's just thousands of people walking around. And so myself and some friends, we went through an interpreter, and we basically just started preaching the gospel. And people were hungry to hear what we had to say. Because in India, Hinduism is the primary predominant religion, and that's where there's multi-gods. Pradeep said that there's well over 400,000 gods in India. It's insane. You think of anything you can think of, from animals to water. It's a god that's worshipped. There's shrines built up. It's really messed up. But I remember whenever I'd speak to some of these folks, I'd say, hey, I came all the way from the U.S. to share a message with you. And of course, they're like, yes, I would love to hear this. And as we're talking, I had to verify. Of course, we talk about sin, first of all, because these other idols, there's no sin that's dealt with. That's what makes Christianity different from all other gods. He gives us victory from sin. So bring up sin and the fact that we need Christ, go back to the garden, and then I had to just clarify something before we go any further. When they say, I want to receive him, I would love for him to be my Savior, I'd say, wait a second. You cannot just add him on as if he's another god to your collection, because he has no equals. We understand this for the most part here in America, that, man, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet as Christians, we still struggle. We try to do both. We try to add something else. Whatever that idol may be, here's where it applies to us. So I'm coming back home from that trip, and I'm blown away at the idols. I'm like, this is so crazy. Man, India is lost. And then I'm reading in Ezekiel chapter 14 when God points out that idolatry is in Israel's heart. And they're worse off. They're actually deceived. As I'm reading, I'm like, I'm heading back to America where idolatry is just as rampant and real there, but it's probably in a sense worse because people don't realize it. It's in their hearts. God looks at idolatry not just on the outside, but even on the inside as well. And so I think we need to take heed to these words. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, that's a good cross-reference if you're taking notes. Paul tells the church, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why would he have to tell the church that if that wasn't an issue with us? Flee from idolatry. Anything that takes precedence before the Lord. Now, I was thinking about this, and I'm like, what's one way to know what my idol is? I think a lot of us could pinpoint it and say, this is an area that we struggle with, that I struggle with personally, because what's one for one person may be different from the other Christian. But think about your identity. Think about whenever you introduce yourself to somebody else. Guys, a lot of us wear different hats. You know, fathers, it's Father's Day. That's one of the hats you wear. You wear a hat as a husband. Usually your career, whatever that is, that's a hat that you're wearing as an employee or employer. But the very first hat that we should consider that we wear, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. That's how you know. Whenever you're introducing yourself to someone, and please take this lightly, this is more something you acknowledge personally, not so much always what comes out of your mouth. But the very first thing that you should acknowledge your identity in shouldn't be that you're a sales rep or a stay-at-home mom or a carpenter or, I mean, you can name it, an instructor, a coach, a basketball player. But yet we find our identity in those things first and foremost, even before I'm a Christian. Christ has saved me. I'm a child of the King. When he looks down on me, he don't look at Bo Green anymore. He sees his Son, his sinless Son, Jesus. Where have we lost that at? That's the message of the Bible. And I think we do that with our kids too. How often do we do that with our children to where I remember a few years ago, I got caught. Somebody would say, "Hey, how's Mariah doing?" My first answer, you know, she's in junior high. I'm like, "She's doing good. She's just started piano and she jumped into, she's playing soccer." Why am I defining her identity on what she's doing? That's what culture does. Why do you, identity is defined by birth, not by what we do. So I just want to tie that in with idolatry. I think maybe you can pinpoint if you would say first and foremost, I'm this. That might be your idol. Just something to examine, because first and foremost, we're Christians. And I think one of the greatest mistakes that we make is by defining ourselves by what we do for a living. Men especially. Men are bad at that. But at the end of the day, identity is determined by birth. And so let's not deceive ourselves. That's what Laodicea does. It's actually good things that often become our idols. Good things. And Mike talks about that quite a bit. There's even pastors that have made the work of the ministry their idol. Yep. Love for God is replaced by love for God's work. That can happen. It can become an idol. Put away that idol. Examine your hearts. Worship God alone. So that's the first aspect that we see from the first promise that he's returning. Worship God. That's central to our existence. That's the core of why we are here. So look at verse 12. Go back to Revelation 22. Look at verse 12. This is the second instance where he says, "And behold, I come quickly." This time he says, "And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So notice in this second promise, the second emphasis, it's on rewards. It's on the rewards. It's on what he's going to give in return. And don't just think good. There's also the negative as well. Now for us, for you and me, this would be the judgment seat of Christ. And if you've been through D1, Discipleship 1, Lesson 16 lays out all about this specific judgment. God's word is very clear that there's going to be crowns given. There will be crowns given at this particular judgment. Those who suffer with him will reign with him. It tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, if you deny him, he'll deny you. Not salvation, because that's not the context. He'll deny you reigning with him. That's the context. And so the Bible is very clear that we are called to take up our cross and follow Christ. That's why we believe in discipleship. Discipleship is not salvation, but after one's been saved, they should want to grow in their faith and be discipled to where they're learning to take up their cross and follow Christ. And that, of course, is how you obtain these rewards. And it's like the parable of the pounds. We don't have time to turn there, but that's that parable where there's three servants and they were all given a pound. They all had the same responsibility. And what did they do with it? Well, one of them invested it wisely. The next one invested it wisely. The third one, what did he do? He buried it. He buried it, did nothing with it, thinking he was doing good, when in reality, he should have brought a return on his master's investment. Guys, that's written for us. I mean, God has all given us the same thing, the gospel, and we're to invest that in others, not bury it and do nothing with it. And so it's a beautiful story, but we could go on and on, but I want to take you a place that maybe you've not seen before, because this is in the Old Testament. And the Bible says that the Old Testament was written for our learning, for our benefit. It's a picture book. So there's something that maybe will motivate you. It fired me up as I was seeing this. And let me start off by saying this. Revelation chapter 1:6 says that we are kings and priests, right? We are part of the priesthood. If you're saved, you're a spiritual priest. It means you have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ inside of you. That's why when we pray, we go straight to the throne. Pretty amazing, right? We have access that so many others don't have, and we need to tap into that access. So as priests, we're kings and priests. We're to be reigning with him. But there's something else going on also. I want you to hold your finger here and go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44. This is crazy. Ezekiel chapter 44. And Ezekiel's one of those books, I'm going to be honest with you guys, when I'm going through it in my quiet time and I get to that spot, I'm just like, oh man, it's Ezekiel. There's just a lot where I'm like, what does this have to do with me? But I read it anyway because I know sometimes I'm like, boy, that stood out to me. And I want to be faithful and you know, get the food, even if the food don't taste great, right? That's your spiritual food. So as I'm in Ezekiel, the last several chapters, the context, just to give you an idea, it's really dealing with the millennium. It's dealing with the temple in the millennium. There will be a temple set up again. Things will go back, not exactly how it was in the Old Testament, but similar. Because the church, we, the bride of Christ, will be out. We'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it'll be so different. But that's the context. So if you look at Ezekiel chapter 44, this is where I believe your and my role takes place. If you look at verse 10. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. It says, "And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abomination which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein." Now, there's a principle here that we're going to see. First and foremost, the Levites. Who were the Levites? Well, there's a whole book written after them, the book of Leviticus. Every priest in the Bible, in the Old Testament, had to be a Levite. They had to come from the tribe of Levi. Now, every Levite wasn't necessarily a priest. But when you read the book of Leviticus as a Christian, you should stop and say, okay, I'm a spiritual priest. How can I make application here? And I'm telling you, it just unveils. I'm not saying you should apply everything, especially physically. Don't sit there and do all these sacrifices. You're going to get arrested. But spiritually, there are some principles that you're like, wow, I'm supposed to be that living sacrifice. And it fits. So I want you to think this way in a second, spiritually, how we can apply this to us, because he's making it very clear that there are some Levites specifically that went astray after their idols. That is the church who's gone astray. It's these priests, these spiritual priests, who have gone astray. Oh, they made it in. They'll make it in to the millennium, all right. But I'm just telling you, they're going to have their privileges taken away. And this is an aspect that goes hand in hand with the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's going to be a fire. And that fire is going to try everything that we invested in, all of our works. And our works will either endure the flames or they'll burn. And everybody's going to see it, what we invested in. Was it in what was temporary as Christians, or was it in what's eternal? Now, we know what's eternal. There's really only two things that we could say, would say, this is tangible and it's eternal. God's word and people. Souls of people. I mean, that's really the two main things that we should be investing in. God, his word, and then people. And so that's going to happen. But I love the way 1 Corinthians 3 words it. It says, oh, we'll be saved. We won't get burned through the fire. But we'll lose everything we had if we invested only in what's temporary. It's kind of like coming home to a fire. My mom, years ago, she lost her house to a fire. It was horrendous. But everybody was safe. I was so thankful to hear that. And it's like if you came home to a fire and you're devastated, you've lost all your sentimental items, everything's gone. Everything that you spent your time investing in, gone. You're safe, but your stuff is burned up. And that's how it's going to be for a lot of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. It depends on what you're investing in. And that's exactly what these priests, Israel was going astray. They got caught up with it. They went astray. I find it interesting. After idols is the way it's worded. When we just talked about idolatry, and unfortunately, what winds up happening is they lose their place. Oh, they still get to work in the temple, but they got to be out in the court. If you look at the temple, it's three parts, kind of like how there's three heavens. There's the Holy of Holies. They won't get to serve in the Holy of Holies, and that's going to crush them and break their hearts. And so you see that, but look at verse 15. Look at the contrast to this. It says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So the contrast to this is we see that there's some faithful priests. There's faithful, and that's these sons of Zadok, which is interesting because we don't know a ton about who these guys were. All we know is that it was these guys who, when everything else went chaotic and astray, they still kept charge of the sanctuary. They never lost their zeal. And they get to continue ministering to the Lord, even in the millennium. And there's a principle here we'll get to. What I want you to see to where everybody can say, ah, I get it. I'm reading through 1 Kings the other day, and I don't know if you've ever read the passage where the throne is being passed from David to Solomon. I don't know if you guys remember that story, but King David in the Bible, it's a beautiful picture as I'm seeing this. I'm like, David is like Jesus at his first coming. He shed blood. And then Solomon is like Jesus at his second coming. It's where there's peace. I mean, the Bible's illustrating all this. But as that's taken place, it's a crazy story that happens. These characters start unveiling, and one guy, he's one of David's sons, he thinks that he's going to be the next king when the throne was promised to Solomon. Well, this guy, his name was Adonijah, and it says he exalted himself. And I'm like, well, that's like a picture of the Antichrist. I mean, you can see all this in there. He exalts himself, he tries to take the throne, and he winds up inviting certain people to come to his celebration. He's taken all these matters in his own hands. And you know how it works. Only the ones that'll side with you, you're going to invite. That's what he did. So there was two specific priests that David had. One was by the name of Abiathar. The other one was Zadok. And it's interesting because Zadok didn't get invited. Here's a celebration that this self-promoted son of David, who's rebellious, is saying, I'm going to be the next king. And he only invites the people that are going to side with him. And that would have been one of the priest who went astray. And then it was, of course, if you remember some of the other names, you guys remember Joab? Joab's one of those guys in the Bible where you're like, man, that's my kind of warrior. I like Joab. Well, unfortunately, Joab ends up siding with the rebellious son. So David's sitting there telling Solomon, he's like, hey, son, you know, once Solomon gets the throne, he's like, don't forget what all these guys did to me. You know, don't forget about Joab. Joab was a good guy, but innocent blood he shed. So I'm going to trust you're going to do accordingly what needs to be done. And don't forget about Adonijah. He screwed up. And then Barzillai. Remember Barzillai? He was my friend. Take good care of him. I mean, David's instructing. I'm like, this is all, it's like, we're going to be judged with what we did with Jesus at the first coming, how we responded to our Savior. But there's a bigger principle here, and as I'm reading all of this, I'm like, these are those sons of Zadok, the faithful. And here's the principle. If you're getting notes, if anything, write this down. If you don't want to draw near to him now, why would he want you to come near to him to minister to him in the millennium? It's that simple. We say, we only go to the Lord when we need something or want something. And in reality, if you want the crown now, you're not going to get it in the future. He says, now's the time for the cross, and then you get the crown. That was the example Jesus set for us, by the way. Unfortunately, we want our inheritance now. We're kind of like that prodigal in Luke 15. We're like, I'm going to waste my inheritance and do it my own way. Even though he returned, he did lose his inheritance. And folks, there's a lot of Christians. They're going to be like these unfaithful. They're going to be like Abiathar, that priest who went astray. He followed after the wrong folks. And that's a lot of Christians today. They get caught up and entangled in the affairs of this life. I didn't say that they got involved in the affairs of this life. You got to. But they got entangled in it. And that's something we got to watch out. And so it's just crazy when you see this, that if you don't want to draw near to him now, why would we expect to when he comes back as the king? What we do with what he gave us, it's going to determine what kind of king and priest we're going to be in the millennium. That's just the facts. And I often think about when I read like the end of the Bible and it says that Jesus in Revelation 19 will have many crowns on his head. I'm like, man, I hope one of those crowns was my crown. Because how sad would it be to not be able to have a crown to cast at his feet? It's his rightful crown anyway. He's the one who's supposed to be doing the work through us anyway. So at the end of the day, it's not about us getting the glory. It's really all about him. And so he's coming. His reward is with him. May that just make us tremble a little bit. We should tremble at God's word. So that's the second time we see him coming. Go back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, let's look at this third one. Look at verse 20. It says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Okay, so this third promise that he's coming quickly, I love this because it's leading to the final prayer in our Bible. The final and the most important prayer, and John prays it right there, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So if John is a type of the church, which he is, then his final prayer is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our ultimate prayer as well. That really should. And if it's not, there's a problem. And I think a lot of us, if we're honest, we would say, Lord, I'm not where I should be. Fix me there. Okay, you got to start out being honest with God there. So, but notice verse 17. Go back up a couple verses. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So even in verse 17 at the beginning, it says, and the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God inside us, and the bride, that's us, it's saying, come, Lord, we're so ready. Not just when life is going bad, that's when we're known for sin. I just wish Jesus would come back. Shame on us if that's the only time that we're actually wishing for his return. There's something more to this. I do believe that there should be a longing for us to be in our glorified bodies. When the rapture takes place, that's going to instantaneously take place. I mean, we're going to get a body like Jesus' glorified body. Sinless, it's going to be phenomenal. And that's promised to those who are born again. But ultimately, there should be a longing to be with our Savior. There should be. And just like the bride, John had that overwhelming desire to be with his Savior. You can see that clearly, not just in Revelation, but even in his other writings. That special love relationship that he had, that exceeded anything else. John wasn't perfect, but what a beautiful picture of the bride. I think it's ironic. Mike mentions last week, go to John chapter 20. He alluded to the resurrection, and when John and Peter were running towards the resurrected Christ. And it's interesting, why did John put in here that he won the race? Interesting, was he bragging? Well, look at verse 1, John chapter 20. Look at verse 1, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. It's just interesting that he would actually word that in there like that. You know what I believe here? John, who's a picture of the church, the bride of Christ, who's saying, yes, Jesus, come quickly. He had an overwhelming desire to be with his Savior. And that's a reminder that the race that we're running a race. The Bible's clear that we are in a race. Know ye not that you're in a race? And that race is not primarily about ministry and helping people, even though that's vital. Primarily, it's about our first love. John, he had a zeal for his Savior. Nothing was going to stop him, and he was his overwhelming passion and desire. I just think that's what John was after. He outrun because he loved his Savior, and he was so ready. Now, Peter, Mike talked about Peter last week. What did Peter do? Well, Peter, we know that he had just got finished denying Christ. He's like many of us. And Peter was weighed down by what? The guilt and shame. What weighs us down in our race? Well, oftentimes we allow stupid sins, stupid decisions we make, idolatry, all that stuff weighs us down, and we wind up like Peter. We just get entangled. We go astray, kind of like those unfaithful priests, you know, in the book of Ezekiel. That's what we do. Now, thank God, there's restoration. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. It's kind of like whenever he says, you guys have left your first love. Our Belize team is reading a little book to kind of just unify us and prepare our hearts. And I love in this book, he points out, it didn't say you've lost your first love. You've left your first love. Thank God that we can actually come back. God is a gracious and merciful God. And so Peter, thank God he got restoration. And folks, sometimes it takes a little bit of shaking up to get that restoration. If that's what it takes, here's a great verse that goes with that. Psalms 119, 67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Sometimes it takes a little bit of affliction in our lives to get us back on track. That's okay if that's the main reason. If that's what that affliction's doing, yes, let's get back on track. At the end of the day, though, the main hope that we're to have as Christians shouldn't be to get a promotion or to be recognized, to leave a legacy behind. Some of these things can be good things. Our primary hope should revolve around the last book of our Bible, and that's even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be it right there. I want to close this out on just an illustration. Go back to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, we'll close it out just with how it's supposed to be. We are at the end of the church age. And our focus should really be on our Savior. Our overwhelming passion and desire should be our Savior at the end of the day. And that should affect all the other decisions that we make. And in Genesis chapter 24, what we have here is God is sending a bride for Abraham's son. You guys remember Abraham and Isaac? This is the chapter where Abraham says, I want to get the right bride for my son. So he goes through extreme measures. And what it is, and I know I keep talking about pictures and types, but check it out. This is a picture book. It's a picture of God seeking a bride, or a bride for his son, for Jesus Christ. Rebecca is a beautiful picture of the church. I mean, the whole story here, it shows how what it takes to get her to the point where she finally says, like if you look at go to verse 58. This is salvation right here. It says, and they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? Guys, she hadn't even seen him yet. She hadn't even seen Isaac yet. Just like how you and I, you hadn't even seen Jesus Christ yet. It's by faith. Look what she says. I will go. That's salvation right there. I do. And I love that it's free will. We have free will. It's a choice when somebody gets saved. And so she says, I do. Beautiful picture of salvation. But then if you go on, look at verse 61. It says, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. That's discipleship right there. That's the first time you see the word follow in the Bible. Of course, we know to be a disciple is to be a follower or a learner of Christ. And so what naturally comes after salvation? Discipleship. Who does she follow? Well, the servant, this unnamed servant, he pictures the Holy Spirit of God. We follow the Spirit of God as we learn to walk in Him and walk in the Spirit. But what I find interesting, all we got is verse 61. This is like 2,000 years of the church age wrapped up, summed up in one verse. Because look at the next verse. It says, and Isaac came from the way of the well, Leori, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, the last hours of the day. And he saw and behold, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw and behold, the camels were coming, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. She didn't light the camel, she lighted off the camel. Then it says, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. What we see happening here, it's a beautiful picture of the main theme of the Bible. It's the Lord coming back, meeting us halfway. It's called the rapture of the church. And I'm telling you, for the first time, we're going to finally see our Savior. And just like her, we're going to say, wow. We'll be mesmerized. It's a beautiful love story. That is what it's all about. Now, to avoid any confusion, we don't have time to even get into this aspect, but the second coming of Christ has two parts. The first part is where he takes us as his church. It's called the rapture. And this is only for those who have been born again, only those who are in Christ. So I just challenge you, if you're not in Christ, maybe may today be the day that you would trust him as your Savior. It has nothing to do with what you do. It's all about what you're placing your faith in. Would you place your faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, what he did on that cross? I could try to place my faith in my good works. It ain't going to cut it. I'm a sinner. God says nobody's going to be boasting in heaven. It's got to be grace through faith in Christ. And so that is what's going to qualify you for being caught up in the rapture, because you're born again. It's a spiritual birth. That can happen today if that's not happened to you yet. And so, Rebecca, what a beautiful picture of the church and how it's really just a short amount of time. When Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, it really is quick from his perspective. And if we would just have his perspective and see through the lens of scriptures, it really helps it to come together. And remember, he's long-suffering. I mean, he's been holding back. Sometimes people say, I just wish God would speak. I wish miracles would happen like it was in the Bible. Maybe we don't want that, because it's very possible that the moment God speaks, all hell and wrath is going to come because he's so frustrated with his people. Maybe his silence is his grace towards us. And when he does speak, when we're out of here, it will be hell on earth. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation, and that's that latter part of the second coming when Christ comes. And that's where the day of the Lord begins to take full effect. Now, you and I, as a Christian, we'll be returning with Christ in our glorified bodies. At that point, the judgment seat's already going to happen. The judgment will have taken place, and then the millennium will get set up, and that's where it's going to, he'll sort out who the faithful and unfaithful priests are. Our role is just to be faithful stewards of what he's called us to do. And so my question for you is this: are you longing for your Savior to come? Are you ready to give an account? We should all be. If not, say, I'm going to get ready. Yeah, because we don't know. It's imminent. It could happen any time, at any moment. And so I do believe that there's two reasons to have a healthy fear of what we just talked about. One, if you're not saved, you got to start there. Meet Jesus Christ today. Two, you're saved, but you're just not faithful with what he's entrusted you with. Let's pray. And as heads bowed, eyes are closed, I challenge you to examine in your heart where you're at. I believe there's really three types of people in this room. There's those who don't know the Lord. You're not saved. Maybe you think you're saved, but you're like, I have not been spiritually born again. I've not placed my faith in Christ. It's a one-time deal. You'll know it if you are. That can happen today. Then there's a second type of person. You're saved, but you have not been feeding the new nature. You've been walking in the flesh. You've been given to idolatry. And it's time for you to surrender. You want to be like those faithful sons of Zadok. You want to be able to have a crown to cast at your Savior's feet. And then you may be that third type where you're like, you know what, I'm faithful, I'm after it. And be sober, be vigilant, because the enemy does not like it. Stay after it. You need the church needs you. That's all of us. And so as we think of where we're at, I just challenge you to examine your heart. And maybe if we could do this, if you would just, on the first one, if you're the type where you say, I'm not saved, I just ask you to slip up your hand. I could pray for you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to have you stand up unless you want to. But if you would just raise your hand even so we could pray for you. Nobody's looking around. You'd say, I'm not saved, and I know I need to be. I'm not where I should be. Anybody? If that's you, slip up your hand and get my attention. And there should be a healthy fear. God and His Word don't play around. He's waiting. He's waiting for you because He loves you. He's a long-suffering God. He gave His life for you. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, talk to one of us afterwards. Talk to somebody who can take His Word and just show you how you can meet Him. It's simple. It's beautiful. And maybe you're in that spot where you don't think you have any rewards. You've been living for the crown today, not the cross. What's beautiful is you left your first love. Oh, you can get it back. Thank God. Peter was restored, and God used Peter mightily after that. Folks, there's not much time left. I just encourage you, make that decision today. Let's redeem the short amount of time we have left. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for being so long-suffering to us. Lord, thank You for giving us free will because You love us. You gave Your life for us, Lord. You gave Your best so that we could have life. Help us to be bold. Help us to be like those sons of Zadok, Lord, that were faithful, that we draw near to You in spite of what the world is saying, in spite of what even other believers might be doing. May we not fall astray. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful men and women that passionately pursue You, Lord, because You're worthy. May we be like John, Lord. The race that we're running is really, ultimately, it's about You. You're our first and foremost desire. So, Lord, we want to see the way You see. We want to have Your heart. We want to have Your heart beat for people as well. But, Lord, it's silly if we don't have a crazy love for You. God, it makes no sense to try to tell people about the good news. So may we begin there, Lord. Captivate us for what truly matters. Thank You so much for Your Word and for the promises. We long for Your return. And it's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.